Again, at 2 Corinthians 1, verses 19 through 22. Now, this passage, in many ways, needs to be the passage or the framework through which we are going to ultimately understand Ezra chapter 1. And in this passage from the Apostle Paul, we see an amazing truth. And let's just read this. This is what the Apostle Paul says. "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in Him, in Christ, it is always yes." Beloved, listen. "For all the promises of God find their yes in Him." That is why it is through Him, through Christ, that we utter our amen to God for His glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put His seal on us and given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Beloved, do you see the truth of this? That in Christ, the promises of God are always yes. Does God love you? Yes, in Christ. Has God redeemed you? Yes, in Christ. Has God delivered you from death and given you life? Yes, in Christ. So what's the implication of this? Are there any promises of God that are ours outside of Christ? No. But beloved, God has revealed to you who Jesus Christ is. The Spirit of God is now testifying to your heart as you hear the Word of God. That Christ is your Redeemer. That in Christ the promises of God are yours. Beloved, let us rejoice in this. And as we reflect in the whole of Scripture, no matter if we're in Genesis, no matter if we're in Revelation, the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ. Now think about how practical this is. Even as we offer up prayers to God, we conclude them in Christ. Why do we do that? Because the promises of God find their yes in Him. And now let us turn to Ezra chapter 1. And clearly, we are dealing with an Old Testament passage. But nonetheless, as I said, beloved, let us use what Paul has just told us as a framework through which we are to understand ultimately what God is telling us in Ezra chapter 1. As a reminder, beloved, all of God's promises, I want you to note this as we continue through Ezra, all of God's promises are yes in Christ Jesus. Now, before we jump into Ezra, I suppose it is important that we understand something of the timeline of Ezra, particularly what we see in chapter 1. Now, the timeline of Ezra begins during the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia. This is after the Israelites in Jerusalem were taken into Babylonian captivity, and we remember the stories. That through the prophets of Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, that God is prophesying, warning the people that judgment is coming. And we know that the Israelites are taken into Babylon, into captivity there. And it was by Nebuchadnezzar in around 586 BC that this happens. So you need to understand that, because this is where Ezra picks up. It actually picks up where the last chapter of 2 Chronicles ends. God, through the salvific actions of King Cyrus, releases the Israelites from Babylonian captivity so that they may return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and worship. So where we are picking up is we are seeing a major act in redemptive history. God is calling His people out of Babylon so that they might return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and to worship Him. And with this, please follow along with me as I read from Ezra chapter 1. This is the word of God for Grace Presbyterian Church this morning. in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of this place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the fathers, houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem, and placed them in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, and counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought out up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. Oh God, I pray that by the power of your Spirit that we will understand this text this morning, that your Spirit will work in us to understand and to apply the truths that we learn here. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, beloved, the truth taught this morning, if we could sort of summarize the point of this text this morning into one sentence, and I know this is very difficult to do, so I humbly say this, understand that, but it would be something like this. God governs the entire stage of human history so that he may receive worship and therefore glory from his covenant people. So again, beloved, and think about this. God governs the stage of human history that he might receive worship and glory from you. Have you ever thought about this? That God does what he does, not just in Columbus, Ohio, not just particularly here this morning in this building, but God does what he does even on the stage of human history so that you might glorify him in worship. What a powerful thought that is. And I think as we work through this, we're going to see the reality of what God is doing. But first, we must understand the significance of what our sermon text is telling us. We must understand primarily that God relates to us by way of covenant. And this is just to say this, that God is our high king and relates to us as a king does to his subjects. Beloved, we are sons and daughters of a high king. And God, as the king, as our covenant Lord, places certain expectations on his people, and he expects us to obey. And if obedience is kept, God incurs blessings. Now note this. This is why Jesus is so important. If obedience to God is kept, we will incur blessings. But if disobedience results, we will incur a curse. Take, for example, this from Exodus 19. Now, therefore, the people of Israel are told, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words of which you shall speak to the children of Israel. The point here, if you will obey my commandments, you will be a treasured people. This is great blessing, beloved. If we keep the commandments of God, we will be a blessed people. However, there's another side to this. God tells us in Leviticus 26, "But if you will not listen to me, and you will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments, but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it." Now that does not sound very pleasing. But disobedience results in a curse. Now, how does this relate to us generally? How about this? We learn in Genesis chapter 2. "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die.'" And here's the sad reality, beloved. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, "For as in Adam, all die." Now, I tell you this for this purpose. As we reflect on the scriptures and we reflect on God's promises and God's commandments, here's the reality this morning, beloved. God always keeps his promises. God always keeps his promises for blessing or for cursing. Now, we're going to see that in this text, but ultimately what you're going to see is that the blessings that we incur from God, they point straight to Jesus Christ. That in Christ, the promises of God are always yes. And we are a blessed people in Christ Jesus. And so in our sermon text this morning, God does a lot of promise keeping, and it's pretty incredible. And this should bring us joy on so many levels. But this also should inspire a certain humility. God always, beloved, he always accomplishes his purposes towards his people, but he does so also towards his enemies. Now, beloved, if anyone is here that may not know Jesus Christ, may in fact be in rebellion to Jesus Christ, my prayer is that you hear this. Because not only does God keep his promises to his people, but he keeps promises to those who are rebellious as well. But beloved, you are in Christ. You are a blessed people. So let us reflect together on Ezra 1 by way of 2 points. Point number one, God's sure promises humble the nations. We read this in the first part of verse 1. "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia." Now here we are witnessing the unique fulfillment of God's promises on the stage of human history. Everything about what God is doing at this point, he is doing it to fulfill his promises that he said he would fulfill. God sovereignly and personally works within human lives to direct the course of events as he sees fit. And now he's acting in the life of a great pagan king to bring about promises that he promised years before King Cyrus. Now I want you to note this. We are told that the spirit of Cyrus was stirred up by God. We are told that God is stirring up Cyrus in a way as to make him to act. Quite literally, it's as if God is shaking Cyrus and saying, "Wake up! Right now is the time for you to act." And not even just that. God is saying, "Right now is the time for you to act because I have promised this years before. Wake up, Cyrus. It's time for you to be used by me to accomplish my purposes." We read, for example, in Isaiah 44, years earlier, God, by the prophet of Isaiah, said this, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who says of Cyrus," this is before Ezra 1, "God says of Cyrus, 'He is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purposes,' saying of Jerusalem, 'She shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid.'" Love, do you see this? What's amazing about the Isaiah passage is that Cyrus, this pagan king of Persia, a massive kingdom that has just destroyed and conquered the Babylonians, this pagan king, God says, he is my shepherd. I am going to use him to fulfill my promises to my people. This is incredible that God would, one, refer to Cyrus as a shepherd. But what is God ultimately saying? He's obedient to me. I will stir his heart. He will listen to me. Now think about this. If you were an Israelite in Babylon, a question that you may have been asking yourself, why are we in captivity? Has God forgotten his promises to us? Has God abandoned us so that we might be under the rule of our enemy? And what do we hear in Isaiah 44? God says of Cyrus, a pagan king, he is my shepherd, and I will use him for my purposes. And so we see from Ezra 1:1 that the spirit of Cyrus is being stirred up. God is working in the heart of a pagan king on a national scale to fulfill his promises. Now, what promises are we particularly talking about? Well, there's two we need to note. The first one is from Jeremiah 25, verses 12 and 13. This is what it says. Then it will come to pass when 70 years are completed that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord. And I will make it a perpetual desolation. So I will bring on that land all my words which I pronounced against it. All that is written in this book, which Jeremiah has prophesied concerning all the nations. So what promises is God fulfilling in King Cyrus? Well, the first one, God is stirring the heart of King Cyrus to use him as a vessel of judgment on Babylon. God promises before the Babylonian captivity that after 70 years are completed, I will lay waste to the land of Babylon, the enemy of my people. So if you were an Israelite in Babylon, God, where are you? Have you abandoned us? What's the reality? God has promised beforehand that he will use Cyrus as a vessel of judgment on the enemies of God's people. What's happening? The nations are being humbled. Babylon, this great kingdom, is about to be brought low because of God's promises. What an incredible thing. Now, beloved, think about this in our particular time and circumstance. Is it not the case that every morning when we turn on the news, we're hearing about another threat from North Korea? That we're hearing about how there's all kinds of corruptions on the international scene? That it doesn't seem like the world is working properly? That there are nations out there that pose a threat to us as Americans, but particularly as God's people? Are we to fear that? Well, again, if you were an Israelite in Babylon, the questions you may have been asking, has God abandoned us? Beloved, are we asking those questions? And if we are, the answer is clear. There is nothing on the international scale that will hinder God from fulfilling his promises to his people. So the first promise was that he would lay waste the enemies of God's people. Here's the second promise from Jeremiah 29, verses 10 through 14. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and I will perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord. And I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. What's the promise for God's people? I will rescue you from captivity. I will rescue you from your enemy. In fact, I will not only rescue you, but I will lay that land waste just to bring you back so that my word might be fulfilled, so that I would be glorified, so that you may worship, return and worship me. You see, beloved, it is God's intention that he have a people to worship him. It's an incredible truth. But there's even a little more here that's even more incredible. Something even more amazing than we might first suspect. We are told that God's stirring of Cyrus was to release the Israelites. We're told that it was proclaimed to the kingdom. Cyrus proclaims this to the kingdom, but he also puts it into writing. Now, this is significant that Cyrus recognizes, I am proclaiming to the kingdom that the Lord is calling his people back to Jerusalem, but he's also putting it into writing so that it's in the record books of the king. That if anyone was wondering why the Israelites are returning to Jerusalem, it's in the king, the record of the king. This was something the king said to do. What's the point? It's a mission statement. What is God doing? By Cyrus proclaiming this to the kingdom of Persia, by putting it down into writing, the whole kingdom of Persia, loosely the kingdoms of the earth, are seeing the great redemptive acts of God. It is a statement that speaks to the sheer power and the wisdom of God. That even though internationally things are chaotic, even though God's people are in captivity, he's working. Not even Cyrus, the king of Persia, can stifle that. It's a statement that speaks to God's ability to achieve victory, even against the world's most powerful nations. God has conquered Babylon, that great nation. God has conquered the Persians, as it were. Not even Cyrus can stand in his way. And nothing can stop the word of God from being fulfilled. Beloved, the nations are humbled because of the promises of God. And while God will receive glory from the worship of his people in Jerusalem, he also receives glory from humbling the nations and directing the course of events according to the things that were promised in his word. So you see, God ought to look majestic right now. Not only is he stirring the heart of Cyrus, but he's humbling great nations. Babylon is destroyed because of God's promises. Cyrus, the king of Persia, can't even stand in the way of God's promises. God is majestic, and he is governing the course of human events, not only in individual lives, but on the international scene as well. What an amazing truth. And so, beloved, we can live in light of this truth even in our day today. As we look among the nations and see what's happening, we know that God is working all things for his glory. So the first point then is simply this, that by God's promises, even the nations are humbled. Now point two, God's sure promises bring salvation to his people so that they may worship him. And let's read together verses 2-5 for context. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. And he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of this place with silver and gold, with goods, with beasts, besides free will offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Now, the emphasis is placed here on the idea that Cyrus refers to the Israelites as survivors or sojourners. Now, that language should automatically make you think back to the book of Exodus. This is Exodus language. Just as the Israelites were called up out of Egypt, so now the Israelites are called up out of Babylon. They're survivors. They're sojourners. And so Cyrus, by the decree of God, are calling those who have survived the exiles to return home from Babylon. Well, then that's not altogether unlike us. In fact, is it not the case that the Apostle Peter himself refers to us as sojourners, strangers, aliens in the land? This is Exodus language. In the same way that God has called the Israelites up out of Egypt, up out of Babylon, He has ultimately called us up out of sin and out of darkness. This is Exodus language, and it's a good thing. But we also see here that God is also intimately involved in the individual lives of his people as well. In the same way that Cyrus's heart was stirred, we are told this of the Israelites: everyone whose spirit God had stirred up. So not only is it time for Cyrus to wake up, but it's time for God's people to be awakened as well. Wake up, my people. God is stirring your hearts even this day to return to him, to repent of the life that has held us captive and to come to him for worship and to honor him. And these Israelites were called to leave so that they might rebuild the temple of God. Now, God is covenantally remembering and enacting his promises to his people. And this is an even more amazing truth. If you remember back to Exodus chapter 3 and God's interaction with Moses, and Moses asked God, "Well, who shall I say sent me if they ask?" And he says to them, "Tell them I am who I am. And this is my name, and I will be remembered throughout all generations." We are also told this: "Moreover, God said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations.'" So what is God doing when he's stirring the hearts of the Israelites? He is remembering his covenant promises to his people. Beloved, is God good to remember his promises and to act on them? Yes. Why? Because he is a covenant Lord who keeps his promises. But not only is God remembering his covenant faithfulness to his people, but he's also giving them all that they need in order to come up out of captivity. And this is what's really incredible to me. And as I reflect on the Christian life, it seems as if the Christian life at times is so difficult that even as a Christian, my life means that I'm suffering more. No one likes you. Right? You have to struggle with sickness and illness and reflect on the fact that this is even from God himself. Beloved, it's kind of a bizarre thing. Who would want to be a Christian on surface? But beloved, God is providing for us all that we need for the Christian life. And remember, in Christ, all the promises of God are yes. But you see what God is doing for the Israelites in Ezra 1, as they are now coming up out of Babylonian captivity and they are now returning to Jerusalem. God is providing them with all that they need in order to worship. We read this in verses 6 through 11 of our text. And this is the significance of this huge list. "And all of those who are around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold." So the Israelites were given silver and gold, all that they would need, "with goods and livestock and with precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put them in the temple of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This is the number of them: 30 gold platters, 1,000 silver platters, 29 knives, 30 gold basins, 410 silver basins of a similar kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver were 5,400. All of these Sheshbazzar took with the captives who were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem." What's the point of this list of materials? That even as God's people are called out of Babylon, God is giving them what they need in order to be successful. God is giving them what they need so that they might return and they might worship him. You see that? Even in the Christian life, God has called us out of darkness and into light, and he's given us all that we need in order to worship him in truth. And this is why, beloved, we reflect on 2 Corinthians 1, 19 through 22. "For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us in God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts, is a guarantee. You see, in the way that God provides for the Israelites to reinstitute worship, God has provided for us as well. Not only has God's promises come to fruition in Christ, but he has given to us his Spirit as a seal, as a guarantee. How is it that we are able to enter into worship rightly? The Spirit of God is working in our hearts. How is it that we are able to read the Scriptures and to take hold of the promises of God in Christ? The Spirit of God is working this in you. How is it that we see our need for confession of our sin and our need for repentance? How is it that we go boldly before the throne and seek that? The Spirit of God is working that in you. You see, beloved, God has given to us everything that we need in order to worship rightly. And even now, this day, the Spirit of God is working in you right now, testifying to you that his promises are for you in Christ, that you are his sons and daughters, that you were called out of this world to give him glory in every aspect of your life, no matter what you're doing. See, you too are sojourners. You are survivors. You're aliens in the land. But God has given us what we need in order to endure our wilderness wandering. Beloved, take hold this morning of the promises of God in Christ. They are before you. We are heading towards the promised land, as it were. And there is coming a day when Christ our Lord will return and the promises of God in full with him. Beloved, you are a new creation. And even now the Spirit of God is working into you to make you more like Jesus, to make your new creation a reality. And beloved, the amazing truth is that we will be like our Lord in his resurrection. That is reason and cause to rejoice this morning, beloved. So now as we reflect on Ezra 1 in our lives this week, let us be thinking about in the same way that God provided for them and in the same way that God was working even among the nations and the pagan kings, God is working now for his glory, for your sake, that you might worship him in truth. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we thank you.